we, you and I, belong to unusual churches. Bible Presbyterians, Orthodox Presbyterians, some others, actually take the Psalms rather seriously. We sing them in public worship. Trinity Hymnal contains more psalms and psalm versions than most modern worship songbooks. And I'm assuming that your pastor, as mine, preaches from time to time from the Book of Psalms. This is often easy and uncomplicated. No sensible Christian believer has trouble with offering up praises and thanksgiving to God, or in asking for his help and protection in times of danger and fear. And so we say and believe easily, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I will bless the Lord at all times, his praise shall continually be in my mouth. Be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Give thanks to him. Bless his name." Words like that, could multiply those quite a bit. They flow freely and gladly from our lips, don't they? But not everything in the Book of Psalms is quite so simple to understand or process or embrace. Because there, if you've searched through them, we find complaints, laments, expressions of sorrow and agony, words bordering on, sometimes even being filled with despair, calls for the Lord's people to engage in what is basically violent holy war, and strong imprecations or curses, prayers, for God to punish and to destroy the wicked. And we'll take a look at an example in a moment. So that's part of the reason why some Christians avoid the Psalms. But why do even sincere Bible-believing Christians struggle with some of God's admittedly inspired words that are contained in this part of the Bible? Well, let me try to explain briefly. The Bible that we have did not drop from heaven in one day, or even over a decade or two, as the Quran of the Muslims supposedly did. No, God's truth in the Scriptures was revealed to us by the Holy Spirit, written down by his holy prophets and apostles over a period of about 1,500 years. That's a long time. The Old Testament itself covers a time span much longer than that, going back to the creation of Adam and Eve and the account of Noah and the great flood and the lives of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, who lived a couple of thousand years before Jesus Christ. So over the many centuries before Christ was born, God was revealing himself, revealing his mighty works of creation, providence, of salvation, in what we might speak of as a piecemeal fashion. A little here, a little there. Slowly by slowly, as the people in Uganda say. In other words, it's important for us as we read the Bible, especially the book of Psalms or anything, especially in the Old Testament, to appreciate the idea of what has been called progressive revelation. That is the gradual unfolding over time of God's character. God is unchanging. He's always the same. But he makes known himself and his purposes incrementally, shall we say. His saving purposes, how that all comes to pass. Well, you say, well, so what? It's still a word of God, right? Well, but it also means that not every sentence that you read in the Old Testament, try not to get too shocked here, not every sentence sets the final standard or pattern for us as Christians. New Testament makes that pretty clear in some cases. For example, the Jews, under the Old Testament, were forbidden to eat pork and many other foods that were declared to be unclean. And then Jesus, while he was on the earth, declared all foods clean. So I'll bet some of you have had bacon or pork sausage even this morning, and you're going to have lunch together. Somebody has snuck some ham in there, I'll bet. You know? And you're not going to get disciplined. Won't get disciplined for that, I don't think. Christians also know that animal sacrifices, bulls, goats, sheep, sacrifices for sin that were required by the law of Moses are no longer to be made in that same way because Jesus suffered and died for our sins on the cross, bringing an end to that. So we can't go and read the book of Leviticus, for example, and see that we're supposed to be offering his sacrifices and go home. I gotta go get myself a lamb and cut its throat and offer it up on. No, that's not the way it works now. And to take just one other example, under the Mosaic Covenant, there was a city. The city, eventually, of Jerusalem, that became the focus and seat, if you will, of acceptable worship. The Lord himself chose Mount Zion as the site for King Solomon to build the temple and to be the place for his people to gather for worship and feasting. And if you read the Old Testament, when people forsook that place and went off on their own somewhere, they were roundly condemned. But our Lord Jesus later said that from now on, true worshipers must worship the Father in spirit and truth. And that the earthly location is no longer a factor in acceptable worship. We can worship God truly in any place, in Portland, even in Scappoose, right? In a senior center or a nursing home or a Grange Hall or a beautiful building constructed for that purpose. That's not important. But that only became clear over many hundreds of years. Another truth to keep in mind is that the nation of Israel, under the Old Covenant, that period between the time of Moses and Christ, Israel was designed as what we would call, this is not a biblical word, a theocracy, a type of God's eternal kingdom. What does that mean? Well, just this. The people of Israel lived under the direct, comprehensive, detailed rule of the Lord God Himself. He gave all of them instructions. God's law that it was revealed and given to Moses at Mount Sinai was the complete standard for right worship, social life in the nation, personal piety in Israel, as well as the rules governing its civil and judicial order. It would be like God writing the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution and all the rule, all the laws in the Congress, right? Israel's laws distinguished between priests on the one hand and kings, for example, on the other. That is, between the leaders of their worship, the priests, and governing officials. There was a distinction. But there was nothing like the separation of church and state that we're familiar with. In fact, Israel had what we would call today an establishment of religion, right? It was a faith that was officially approved and instituted and supported by the government. Something that, as you no doubt are aware, is forbidden by the Constitution of the United States. It's rejected by other modern democracies. And most Christians and their churches are okay with that. We are not a theocracy in this organization of the Bible Presbyterian Church or the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Nor is our nation a theocracy. Okay. So then, how are we to read and make use of a part of the Old Testament scripture known to us as Psalm 149? I don't know whether you have the same scripture verse on the front of the bulletin every week, but I noticed last month, it was Psalm 149, 1 and 2, and it's that this Lord's Day also. And it begins with this very marvelous and I expect familiar call to praise the Lord, the celebration of the greatness and the glory of God. The saints of God gather together in holy assembly on God's special days to sing a new song to the Lord, the one who formed Israel as a chosen nation through leading them out of Egyptian slavery. And at Mount Sinai, they rejoice, the people do, that the Lord is king. They praise him with dancing and musical instruments. It's all very wonderful and exuberant. God looks down on his people with pleasure because they've experienced his great deliverance. They now enjoy his forgiveness and his love and salvation. And so whatever they do, wherever they go, whether they're at home or out in public, they sing for joy and give thanks. The high praises of God flow from their mouths and their hearts. And so from ancient times, God's people have engaged in praising and thanking him for who he is, for all of his mighty works. He is the great, holy, majestic God. We Christians today living in the light of the work of Christ and what he has done, know more about God's power and his grace than even the Israelites did 2,000 or 3,000 or 4,000 years ago. But we continue to give the Lord praise and thanksgiving, and yes, we will do that through all eternity in God's heavenly kingdom. Such songs, such prayers remain central to our lives and our worship. But then Psalm 149 gets a little complicated. The words suddenly turn a little rough. Let me read the last three verses. Let the high praises of God be in their throats, and two-edged swords in their hands, to execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the judgment written. This is honor for all his holy ones. Praise the Lord. Now, the literal sense of those verses, understood at the time they were written, I'm sure, suggest a widespread violence, a military activity against idolatry and unbelief and all forms of wickedness. And in fact, you don't have to read very far in the Old Testament to run across God's approval of some pretty bloody attacks by his people on his and their enemies. Right? During their Exodus journey from Egypt to the Promised Land, God commanded the people of Israel to take vengeance on a group of people called the Midianites. And they were to kill every male and take captive the women and children and make them slaves. And then a little later on, the book of Joshua summarizes the conquest by Israel of the land of Canaan, including, you remember, the destruction of all the inhabitants, first of Jericho, except Rahab and her family, Jericho and Ai, followed by similar killing sprees in many other cities of Canaan. I mean, it is, unless we become so familiar with it that we don't think about it, it's pretty chilling, disturbing scenes there. And Christian scholars have tried to explain and justify it. We won't get into how they do this. I mean, these people were certainly sinners, and they deserve what they got. So did the Israelites, right? So we really shouldn't take time to list every battle in Israel's holy wars, but such actions continued for well over 1,000 years. And even John the Baptist in his preaching, for example, used very vivid language and images of destruction about to be visited upon the people, more than hinting that the Messiah, who was coming soon, would be a tool to inflict God's wrath on the unrepentant. And a couple of years later, two of Jesus' closest disciples went through a particular area where Jesus was not being welcomed as they thought was appropriate. They wanted to tell fire to come down from heaven to burn up those who had rejected Christ. So you have this attitude towards and behavior and speech towards the enemies of God's people for hundreds and hundreds of years, and yet, interestingly, somehow, all that stopped. That came to an end. And we ask, how did that happen? Why did that happen? And the short answer is Jesus himself. Jesus himself. The incarnation of God's only Son. His life, his ministry on earth, his suffering and death on the cross, his resurrection, his ascension into heaven. These things that occurred over a space of just a few years marked a very radical change in how God's people were to think about life in a fallen world, how to deal with outsiders as a community of faith and followers of Jesus. And so we look in vain through the book of Acts, which tells the story after Jesus returned to heaven, and the epistles written many years after he was gone from the earth. We look in vain for any encouragement for believers after receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, that they should engage in violence to their enemies or to the unbelievers that they encounter. Now, of course, the Apostle Paul affirms in the 13th chapter of Romans that even the heathen governing authorities of Rome are responsible to God as his servants for maintaining law and order and to use force when needed to do that, to protect, at least to protect life and property. But individual Christians and the church as a body, you might have some exceptions for defense of your own person, family, but individual Christians are not commissioned to wield the sword, if you will, to right wrongs or to administer justice in society. So do you think that God has suddenly gone squishy, soft? He's thrown in the towel against evil in the world. Did Jesus inaugurate a kinder, gentler version of the kingdom of God? So now all of the rough edges are no. The Lord still wants his people to do battle with evil. He still calls us to fight for what is true and right. We still have work to do for the Lord. And eventually we can be assured that all wrongdoing will be punished. There is a day of judgment coming. But now the instruments of our warfare are different. We no longer wield weapons of the flesh against the bastions of wickedness. No more double-edged swords to go out and destroy the devil's strongholds. Our Lord Jesus has taken the sword out of the hands of his church. We now give ourselves to prayer for the victory of Christ over rebellious sinners. We use the Word of God, which is living and active and sharper, the writer of Hebrews says, sharper than any two-edged sword. We call unbelievers to repentance and faith in the crucified and risen Savior as the only source of eternal salvation. In ancient times, the surrounding nations, the nations around the people of Israel, presented a mortal threat to God's chosen people. King David, his successors, pleaded with the Lord for physical strength because they had to take up arms and go out and defend the country against invasion, to destroy foreign armies through a military victory. Israel quite frequently, not always successfully, tried to kill or capture heathen kings bent on doing harm to the people of God. Christians following our Lord Jesus now recognize the distinct realms of God in his church and Caesar in the civil government, and the differing responsibilities that we owe to each. The apostles submitted to the authority of unbelieving Roman emperors. They urged Christians to pray for heathen kings, for all those in high positions of authority, in order that the church might lead a peaceful and a quiet life in all godliness. So our calling is not to execute vengeance on the nations or to bind up their rulers with chains, as the psalm celebrates, but to preach the gospel and make disciples of them. I'm sure your missionaries that you pray for do that. We have missionaries in our church in Haiti, in China. They've been sent out not to chop off the heads of people who resist their message, but to lead lost sinners to saving faith. Sinners, wherever they live, are liable to divine judgment unless they repent and believe in Christ. We dwell here among all sorts of evildoers. Make no mistake about it, you are aware of that. Yes, as residents of the world, we must do business with people that the Apostle Paul refers to as outsiders, people who are outside of the fellowship of faith. Our lives, our words, ought to serve as a rebuke and expose the darkness around us. But it's not our job to serve as executioners of divine judgment on the enemies of God, at least not until the glorious return of Christ, our Lord, of our Lord Jesus Christ. Until then, in our fight against the evil one, we are, as Paul admonishes us, to put on the whole armor of God, including the helmet of salvation, and to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. This is our glory and honor as faithful Christian disciples. We work for God by speaking His words of grace and salvation, bathed in prayer for the needs of the lost and their salvation. Converts to the truth are not made by force or intimidation. I think of this whenever I read, as we do read and hear quite often, of reports of radical Islamic jihad with all of its demands and threats and physical abuse and torture and slaughter. Violence and bloodshed do not advance the cause of the true and the living God. Let us be assured and comforted and encouraged that the Spirit of the Lord will complete His saving work in the hearts of His elect through the gospel. We will not have to leave here this afternoon after you have a nice lunch with your weapons drawn, guns and knives, and walk through the center of town to execute God's judgment on the people who are ignoring Him. However well-deserved we may think it may be, that's not what God wants us to do. There is what I would call a Christianized version of this psalm in hymnal number 361, if you want to see it. I guess we may not have sung it because the tune is not very familiar. But this psalm, if you compare this psalm version with what is in your Bible, you'll note the difference. But look at verse 3. It reads, "In glory exult, ye saints of the Lord, with songs in the night, high praises accord. Go forth in His service, be strong in His might, to conquer all evil and stand for the right." Rather than employing the graphic language of the Psalter, it uses words like this. Does this sound too weak and flabby? Yeah, let's toughen up. Come on. I like the swords and the chains. And I hope not. "We serve our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, even as He endured the shame of crucifixion and willingly shed His blood for our salvation, He now calls us to share in His rejection and sufferings. If people hate us," He said, "we should know that they hated Him before they hated us. In His suffering, He left us an example so that we might do what is good and follow in His steps." Without a clear knowledge or comprehension of the Lord's suffering servant, the Old Covenant psalm writers and their followers often chafed under affliction and persecution. They got really upset with that. And not all their reactions, it seems to me, to pain serve as great examples for us to follow. This is no fault of theirs. No fault of theirs. But we live, you see, in different times. We live in the bright light of God's saving purpose and grace, which has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who, as Paul wrote, abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Jesus Christ has loved us. He has saved us by His blood. He called us with a holy calling to belong to Him, to sing His praises. We look eagerly for His glorious return and hope in His salvation. We look forward to an eternity in His presence and fellowship unending with Him. All of us who believe in Him now are to be His witnesses, walking through, participating in hope that a world of lost sinners will come to Him in faith and repentance and escape the awful punishment of eternal death. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for the marvelous revelation of the grace of Christ in his humble service and sacrifice on the cross. We pray that your people may take great courage from our Savior's love and do the work that he commands us to do, to love one another even as he has loved us, to love our neighbor as ourselves, to declare the great good news of his grace in dying and rising again to save the lost. So strengthen us and fill our hearts and our voices with songs of praise, that we might honor Christ Jesus, our Lord, in all that we do. In his name we pray. Amen.